I want to thank all that were involved in the special music that indeed was beautiful. And I'd like to start with a very familiar scripture and a reminder that sin is indeed the transgression of the law, and that the wages of sin is death. 1 John 3, verse 4, Romans 6, 23. And so, my question is, and my title for this sermon is, what do you mean sin? What do you mean sin? Now, certain words we use, just like people, get old and they get tired, having lost their vitality and impact. When they do, maybe they, like people, should be retired from active service. Maybe a prime candidate for this verbal retirement might be the word sin. As long as humans exist, we'll never be able to retire the concept of sin because it definitely exists. None of us are perfect. We all sin on occasion. And certainly, sin affects all of us, both when we sin and when others sin. The word itself, however, is so commonly used that it's actually become debased, distorted, and abused. In this condition, it carries little emotional and intellectual force. To some people, it's become like the sky is falling of Chicken Little fame. To unbelievers, sin is almost a joke. They even compose songs containing light references, actually bragging references to it. Now, crime has a far greater effect on us because it's more visible and often has more immediate impact on us. Crime forces us to seek security so that it doesn't touch us in a painful way. So we install locks, maybe several locks, on our doors, and we stay away from certain areas and types of people. Crime makes us feel apprehensive and suspicious, and most of us take steps to warn others of those dangers. Though the overwhelmingly majority of crimes are also sins, not all of them are. For instance, mankind has established such things as blue laws, the breaking of which are crimes, but wouldn't necessarily be sin in God's eyes. Even so, God wants us to live within the laws of the land as much as we can. 1 Peter 2:13, verse 17. Let's just notice it for a moment. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Now, largely, brethren, the world only recognizes the most obvious of sins, because carnal people live by sight, not faith, and the effects of sins are not always immediately discernible. They don't understand the negative fruit that also results from the less obvious ones. Let's consider the example, the well-known example of Adam and Eve. "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or as in the Hebrew it says, "dying you shall die." Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Now, as man counts days, Adam didn't die until 930 years later. Now, during that huge expanse of time, a carnal, living by sight human being would have a difficult time making the connection between the sin, the cause, and death, the effect. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Though God commands us not to eat certain animals, fish, birds, and insects, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, the person who lives by sight rationalizes that these are merely ceremonial laws, at least part of the reason of God's command, however, seems to be that the bad effects of eating unclean meats are not immediately apparent. Problems resulting from a steady diet of forbidden flesh may not show up for 40 or 50 years, or basically sometimes even till the next generation. If someone chooses to ignore God's gracious command and persists in eating things he's not designed as food, sins eat away at his physical and his spiritual vitality. Think about it. Sin has titanic and often unrealized effects. Knowing this should cause us to guard ourselves against it even more strongly than we do against crime. Let's look at how the Bible views sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Later he adds, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Sin is universal and perhaps is one reason why the term is so frequently ignored. So many are sinning so frequently that it's a way of life. It has become acceptable because everybody's doing it. Now, sin is not like a disease that some contact and others escape. Some may self-righteously think that they're better than others because of outward appearance. That's living by sight. But we have all been soiled by it. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Perfection is gone. Because of sin, we have all come short of the glory of God. The phrase in Romans 5, verse 12, and thus death spread to all men, can, in my opinion, be translated into a more modern English as, when death entered the race, it went throughout. It means death indiscriminately affected all because all have sinned. It almost seems as though sin is like an amoebic blob whose tentacles reach out to indeed encompass all in its path, absorbing and sweeping everything to its death. Galatians 3:22, the Apostle Paul adds another picture to the Bible's teaching of sin. Galatians 3, I'll read verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith of, not faith in, there's a difference, by the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture is referring to the Old Testament. It's a man's jailer, condemning and confining him because he's sinned. This shows the uselessness, brethren, of trying to be justified by law-keeping. How can anyone expect the very thing that declares him to be guilty and condemns him to death also to pronounce him innocent? We would no more expect the law of our land to declare a murderer guilty and at the same time acquit him. Okay, about sin's dominion, all. The immoral, the ethical, the religious, self-righteous, the atheist, the agnostic, the king, the commoner, The businessman, the housewife, the young and the old are caught within the scripture's web of confinement due to sin. Quote, man in the Greek scriptures is H-U-P-H, hamartian, which means man under sin. This means he's under the power of and in subjection to, under the control of, or dependent upon sin. Sin holds a man under its authority, just as a child is under his parents, or an army is under its commander. End of the quote. It's viewed as a living, active, forceful, and dynamic power that has man under its sway. Now, Paul refers to sin's power to rule in Romans 5, verse 21, where it states, that has sin, as sin has reigned unto death. The apostle personifies sin with a nature that's depraved and holding sway. In chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, this becomes abundantly clear. Romans 6, I'll pick it up in verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Now, sin is seen as an intangible entity whose movements we cannot literally see. But as sin uses the members of our body in exercising its dominion, we can recognize it at work. In the next chapter, Paul explains this concept of sin's dominion to, let's say, sobering proportions. Romans 7, I'm going to read verse 11, 17, and 23. Romans 7 and verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, the apostle imagines sin as beguiling, enticing, deceitful. We can almost visualize it as Satan himself, and it's certainly satanic in its origin. He sees two authorities, the divine nature and that sinful nature. They are passionately opposed to each other, and man is forced to choose between them. It's the way it is. So the apostle sees sin as a living and a malignant power that at one time had complete reign over us. Even after a person is converted, sin still struggles mightily to retain his former dominion. The unconverted are POWs to such an extent that sin dwells in them without resistance from the Spirit of God. That's the secret that we have and the power we have to overcome it. Talk about being brainwashed, brethren. So basic and pervasive is sin's grip that it's not merely an external power, but it's gotten into every fiber of our being. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, God admonishes Cain about sin in Genesis 4, and that's verses 6 and 7. Genesis 4, verse 6 and 7, we'll look at that for a moment. So the Eternal said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, because God had not accepted his offering, or because he had accepted Abel's, Cain was angry and he was depressed. God tells him that if he changes his ways, he will indeed be accepted. But if he doesn't change, sin, pictured as a slave, crouched just outside the door of his heart, awaiting the bidding of its master, would spring into action. God is describing sin's persistent nearness. It's always ready to extend its dominance by increasing inequity. Sin strives to pile inequity upon inequity, even as one lie usually produces another to keep a facade of deception from crumbling and falling apart. Brethren, God's warning is clear. Repent of sin at once, or it has a powerful tendency to grow and thoroughly dominate one who does nothing to stop it. This thought is reinforced in the final sentence of verse 7, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In paraphrasing God's words, a man named James G. Murphy in Barnes Notes gives an insightful comment. Your case will be no longer a heedless ignorance and consequent dereliction of duty, but a willful overmastering of all that comes by sin, and an unavoidable going on from one sin to another sin, from inward to outward sin. Or in specific terms, from wrath to murder, from disappointment to defiance, and so from unrighteousness to ungodliness. This is an awful picture of his fatal end if he do not instantly retreat. We're talking about we need to repent and get out of it now. So in modern terms, God is saying, practice makes perfect. Sin's desire is so persistent and its appeal is so subtle that if it's not consciously stopped, one will become a master, a pro, as we'd say today, at sinning. It becomes a way of life. Jeremiah 4:22 makes this principle even clearer. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. That's pretty sad, brethren. Didn't God's warning prove true in Cain's life? We can't afford to ignore sin's pervasive influence. Okay, so let's define sin. It's easy for us to think of sin only in terms of John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. This verse, however, it is a good place to start, to begin, which we did previously. Sin is directly connected to breaking laws, that it is. Law, especially in the Old Testament, frequently means the broader term of instruction. Thus, we have Mordecai's breaking a specific law. However, sin is not a complicated concept. It's not really complicated at all. Numerous terms, in both the Old and the New Testament, they describe sin, but collectively, they all give the same sense, which is to deviate from a path, a way, or a law, to fail to live up to a standard. We find these two words translated as trespasses in sins in Ephesians 2 verse 1, which says, "In you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So what do you mean trespasses and sins? What's he talking about? Trespasses, from the Greek word parap, Tona, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-E, means to go off the path, to fall or slip aside. When it's applied to moral and ethical issues, it means to deviate from the right way, to wander. The word sins, the Greek, hamartia, hamartia, is generally, I should say, associated with a military usage. And that usage means to miss the mark. It indicates failing to make a bullseye. In moral and ethical contexts, it means to fail of one's purpose, to go wrong, or to fail to live according to an accepted standard or ideal. Sin is the failure to be what we ought to be and could be. The Hebrew equivalents of hamartia and periptoma are chata, chata, and ashem, ashem, respectively. In Hebrew, ashem comes closest to the meaning of the actual breaking of the law. In Greek, it's anomos. Both of these will sometimes be translated iniquity and lawlessness. When we understand the terms God inspired to be described sin, we can easily see why sin is so universal. Because the robber, the murderer, drunkard, rapist, child abuser are so obviously evil that we readily agree that they're sinners. In our hearts, we consider ourselves to be respectable citizens since we don't do those things. These terms, though, bring us face to face with the reality of sin, that it's not always obvious. Sin is not confined to external conduct. Sometimes it's buried within someone's heart and very carefully and cleverly concealed from all but the most discerning. Now, the ministry, brethren, has not invented sin. It's part of the territory Christianity covers. Christianity is a way of life from God that reaches into every facet of life. The central idea of sin is failure. We sin when we fail to live up to the standards of this way of life that the great God established and revealed through his prophets, apostles, and Jesus Christ, the chief revelator. As such, sin reaches into marital relationships, child rearing, cleanliness, clothing, hospitality, health, and employment. Even how we drive our cars. It involves itself in the entire gamut of, let's say, human attitudes, such as pride, envy, anger, hatred, greed, jealousy, resentment, depression, and bitterness. In the New Testament, the biblical writers always use hamartia in a moral and an ethical sense, whether describing commission or omission, thought, feeling, word, or deed. Now, the standard we so frequently fall short of is stated clearly in Ephesians 4:13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's really quite a requirement. Folks, we're working towards it. Now connect this with Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the glory of God in this context is the way he lives. Hamartia, sin, is to fall short of the ideal, to miss the mark in the way we live. Combined with sin's definition in 1 John 3:4, hamartia ties what we might think of as a rather minor, unimportant, and secondary issues directly to the law of God. okay, brethren, what sin does. What is its effect? Paul writes in Ephesians 2, in verses 2 and 3, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. These verses link together many things regarding sin. One, all have been involved in sin. Two, sin is the force that drives the world. Three, this driving force emanates from Satan. Four, it motivates conduct involving flesh and mind. Now, sin does negative things to us and to others. If it were positive or even neutral, a loving God would be unconcerned about it. He'd not lead us to repentance and demand that we repent of it. He wouldn't command us to overcome it and to come out of this world. Satan is at the crux of sin. His name means adversary. He's against God and anything godly, which includes you and me. In Revelation 9:11, he's called Abaddon and Apollyon. Both of these names, one Hebrew, the other Greek, means what? Destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. And the spirit that emanates from him, that drives this world and produces sin, is a destroying spirit. We can broadly say that sin does two bad things simultaneously. It produces negative results and it destroys. William Barclay, the author of Daily Bible Study Series, actually provides a list of things that sins destroy. So, sin destroys innocence. We find evidence of this truth at the very beginning of God's word in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 11. God records Adam and Eve's reaction to their sin. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, brethren, were two people ever more innocent at the beginning of their lives than Adam and Eve. Immediately after sinning, though, they felt shame because of their nakedness, and they doubly showed their guilt by hiding from God. Now, here's my question. Do the truly innocent have any need to hide? Do the innocent need to feel shame? Sin leaves a tarnish on a person's mind so that he doesn't look at life in quite the same way anymore. David expresses how this tarnish affected him. Verse 12, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up." Titus 1, verse 15, Paul later explains, here it is, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled." A well-known series of scriptures beginning in Matthew 18, verse 1, touches on innocence and its destruction. It starts with a question from the disciples. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The Creator replies that unless we become like little children, we will not be in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't the beauty of their innocence and the harmless vulnerability of little children a major reason that we find them so adorable? You know, they produce no harm, shame, or guilt. But what happens as they become adults? They become sophisticated, worldly, cosmopolitan, cynical, suspicious, sarcastic, prejudiced, self-centered, cool, uninvolved, and many other negative things. You know what? They also seem to lose their zest for life. Sin does that. Sin destroys ideals. A tragic process begins when we become involved in sin. At first, we regard sin with horror. A man, a lifelong vegetarian before coming into the true church, accepted the truth that it is permissible to eat meats. You know what? The first time he tried it, however, he became so emotionally overcome that he vomited it up. Though he was doing something good, his mind still hadn't adjusted to the fact, and it reacted as if it were evil. That's how it starts. If we continue to commit the sin, we'll still feel ill at ease and unhappy about it. We know it's wrong, but gradually our consciences will adjust. Each sin makes the next one just a little easier. Over time, the conduct will indeed become entirely acceptable, and we will sin without a qualm. Sin is addictive like a drug. As the addiction becomes stronger, the ideal depreciates until it's completely gone. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read to you verses 17 through 24. You know, it tells the tragic story of a wealthy young man who greatly desired to become part of Jesus' following. Because he wanted eternal life and to be in God's kingdom, he asked Jesus what he must do to obtain them. When Christ replied that he would have to get rid of all that he had, his high ideals came crashing down, didn't they? A sin smashed them because his sin was stronger than his ideals. Jesus says in verse 24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. That young man's covetousness destroyed his ideals, and he was willing to settle for less. Sin destroys the will. The will is the power or the faculty by which the mind makes choices and actually acts to carry them out. An old adage says, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. At first, against his will, a person engages in some forbidden pleasure out of weakness, curiosity, or maybe just sheer carnality. If the practice continues, his sin becomes to where he can't help doing so. He is becoming addicted to it. Once a sin becomes a habit, he considers it to be almost a necessity. When it becomes a necessity, brethren, the destiny is produced. Oh, yeah. That's how it happens. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The author of Hebrews writes, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily when it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The deceitfulness of sin. In this context, to be deceitful is to be seductively and enticingly misleading. Sin promises what it can never deliver. It promises pleasure, contentment, fulfillment, life. But its delivery on these things is fleeting and ultimately unsatisfying. Its deceitfulness is the very reason why it has addictive qualities. It lures us on to try to capture what it can never deliver. The pleasure is never quite enough to produce the contentment and fulfillment that someone would desire. And so people are forced into greater and deeper perversions until it results in death. All along the way, from its inception to death, sin quietly produces hardness of heart, like a callus that can form over a break in a bone, or it can stiffen a person's joint. Sin paralyzes right action. Hardness is translated from sklerunrio, sklerunrio, from which the name for the disease multiple sclerosis is derived. In a moral context, it means impenetrable, insensitive, blind, unteachable. A hardened attitude is not a sudden aberration, brethren, but the product of a habitual state of mind that reveals itself in inflexibility of thinking and insensitivity of conscience. Eventually, it makes repentance impossible. The will to do right is completely gone. Sin produces slavery. This product follows directly from the destruction of will. When a person sins, he's not really doing what he likes, but what sin likes. Paul says in Romans 7, verses 17 and verse 23, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Even though one may enjoy the sin while he's doing it, the person is not in control. Sin is. This is doubly true when someone sins with knowledge. You must be very careful of this, because Jesus Christ warns, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whosoever commits sin is a slave of sin." John 8:34. Having gained our freedom through Christ's sacrifice and God's gift of the Holy Spirit, we don't want to be pulled back into bondage. As he says in the next verse, "And a slave does not abide in the house," that is God's kingdom, "forever, but a son abides forever." Paul makes his approach to sin very clear. "All things are lawful for me." That is, he may do anything. He's a free moral agent. That's what that means. "But all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. His strong statement reflects his resolve through such virtues as his knowledge of God, self-control, moderation, and patience, to set his will not to permit any created thing, animate or inanimate, to gain dominance over him through his sins. Sin produces more sin. James 1, verses 12 through 16. Let's turn to that if we could. James 1, verses 12 through 16. James 1. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it brings when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James 1, verses 12 through 16 lists the steps leading to sin. It begins with temptation. People rarely stop at just one sin. However, it is often not long before they add another and another to the chain. Jeremiah actually describes this course of sin in his day, and it's the same process that's likely to occur in anyone's life. And like their bow, they have bent their tongue for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Eternal. That's Jeremiah 9 and verse 3. This is a major reason why God uses leaven to symbolize sin. As leaven spreads and it does its work in flour, so sin spreads and corrupts the lives of all that it touches. Think about it. It's how it works. It's deceitful. Okay, for example, a tragic consequence, or let's say a tragic sequence of events, begins in Genesis chapter 37 with one sin whose impact reverberates to this day. That is Jacob's favoritism, that is his respect of persons for Joseph, irritated his brothers. Their irritation grew to jealousy and flared into hatred. They conspired to commit murder, sold Joseph into slavery, deceived Jacob, their father, to hide their complicity and guilt. What happened to their relationship with their father after this? Did they live in fear that one of those brothers would squeal on the others? Did they ever feel guilty for the pain that they brought upon Jacob? Did their actions honor him? Did the events intensify his overprotectiveness of Benjamin and in reality make things worse for them than when Joseph was actually with them? Sin produces more sin unless someone stops it by repenting. Sin produces sickness, pain, and degeneracy. The episode involving Jesus and the paralytic, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, makes a distinct connection between sin and sickness. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, if you would, please. Mark 2, and let's go 1 through 11. Mark 2 says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway there many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto him, bringing one sick with the palsy, which was born of four. So he had this from 4 years old. And when they could not come close unto him for the press of people, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherewith the sick was lay of palsy. And when Jesus saw their face, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins be forgiven. But there were certain of those scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason you these things in your hearts? What's easier to say, sick of the palsy, your sins be forgiven, or to say, Arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto you, Arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, he took up his bed, he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and they glorified God, saying, We have never seen this on his fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside until all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Okay, so it's kind of interesting as we go on in this thing to see how it basically came out. He told the man later that he should sin no more, lest a worse thing come to him. We're talking about an illness, and that's what it's about. The episode involving Jesus and the paralytic makes a distinct connection between sin and sickness. The effect is often subtle because an illness or a poor, weak, rundown state of health may not be the result of a specific sin. It may be the product of a series of sins committed over many years or a lifetime. You know, sin is so subtle that a worldly person examining himself for the cause of his sickness may never actually consider sin at all. Not knowing God, he would have no inclination to look for sin as the cause. Our Savior certainly connects sin with sickness. Jesus said, once again, rise up, take your bed and walk. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you have been made well. Once again, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. John 5:8 in verse 14. Brethren, it could hardly be clearer. Sin produces death. Death is the ultimate in slavery, a bondage that's so intense, no one escapes from it unless the Lord raises him. It is such a powerful enemy that according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, it's the last one destroyed. James' vivid portrayal of the course of sin also shows death to be sin's final result. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin is conceived, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There it is. We read it again, and that's what we need to be watching. A person's first sin gives birth to the first death. Repeating sin without true repentance, especially when someone has knowledge of God, brings forth the second death. Revelation 20. Verses 13 through 15. What more can we add? Now, I have not given any solutions, but one is certainly implied from beginning to end. As we're involved in this spiritual warfare, we would be well served to observe one of the primary principles of war. The better we know our enemy, the better our chances to defeat him. We need to understand more fully how the Bible perceives sin. Brethren, it is a formidable and a devastating opponent. It lurks within, looking for any opportunity to spring forth and gain dominion over us, seeking to produce more of its kind while it destroys life's God-intended qualities and finally, life itself. The law of God exposes and condemns sin. One of the purposes of the law, combined with the Holy Spirit, is to lift the lid from our self-deceived respectability and reveal what we and sin are like underneath. Perhaps a weakness of the church is to soft pedal sin and God's judgment. But sin is rampant in these end times, and the judgment of God has begun upon us. 1 Peter 4:17. We don't want to be like the false prophets described in Jeremiah 6:14. Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have to call it like it is. We have to tell God's will. Very likely, the degree of our appreciation of grace and the gospel of the kingdom of God stands in direct proportion to our understanding and abhorrence of sin. It's been said, brethren, that the beauty of a pearl can't be appreciated when there's no conception of the filth of a pigsty. Only against the inky blackness of the night sky do the stars sparkle brilliantly. So it's only against the ugly background of sin and judgment that the beauty of God's grace and his gospel shine. Not until we clearly see that sin has battered, bruised, and driven us to despair will we even begin to admit our need. Not until we grasp that sin has arrested, imprisoned, condemned, and killed us will we reach out to Christ for justification and life. Sin is not a joke. We need not be morbid about it, but we should certainly check for it often within ourselves to avoid its deceptive, life-destroying bondage.